Thou hast created all things for thy own glory. And all thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness, and they shall sing of thy righteousness. May we, O Lord, have the joy of the light of thy countenance, the knowledge of thy revealed will, and the joy of obedience, in disposition and in action. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now I have just begun to deal with this topic of the relation of the biblical account of the creation of man's origin to evolution. Relation of man's origin to the theory of evolution, or vice versa. And I made the first point that there is no reason why we should exclude a natural process from the preparation of the material stuff out of which man was born, or from no reason why we should exclude the natural process from the formative action referred to in Genesis 2:7. But second, is impossible according to the biblical representation to conceive of man as formed by natural process exclusively. For whatever the inbreeding of Genesis 2:7 may be, it means communication from God of the principle of animate life. Communication from God of the principle of animate life. Could not be regarded as an impartation from his environment. Or from any other agency. In creative reality. It is to this impartation that man owes both animation and his specific identity as man. That which constitutes man animate creature is that also which constitutes him specifically man. And this implies that man did not derive his identity as man lower form of animate life. The impartation whereby he was constituted man. Now, the first principle of the evolutionary hypothesis as applied to man is that he evolved from a non-human form of animate life. He evolved from a non-human stock. Whatever the preceding, the immediately preceding stock may have been, that is the first principle. The evolutionary hypothesis is applied to man. And I submit that Genesis 2:7 is in conflict with that thesis of the evolutionary hypothesis. Now, four. We must not only take into account Genesis 2:7. To this point, I've concentrated on Genesis 2:7, but we must not only take into account Genesis 2:7, but the total biblical representation and therefore we must take into account the cumulative effect of the various data and this effect is to show that there is a radical line of demarcation between man and all other forms of animate life. Eden never appears on the stage of history as a little higher than other forms of life. That is, other forms of animate life. But as a little lower than the angels, or a little lower than God, if you will. And the crux of the question, whether this cleavage marks off man from the very beginning in the biblical representation, this cleavage came to be by the evolution of potency resident independent reality, created reality, by the evolution of potencies, resident independent reality, or by the created intervention of God. The witness of Scripture is to the effect that this unique identity belonging to man came to be by special impartation on God's part. Special impartation. The kind of impartation which is conspicuously absent in the case of all other animate beings. Conspicuously absent in the case of all other animate beings, so that you have to take into account not only the positive witness, but the silence of Scripture. Positive witness to this impartation, and silence with respect to that impartation in every other instance. That men have understanding by the inspiration of the Almighty, He gives them understanding. Now, why? We found affinity with his inanimate environment and also with the animate creation. Dominion. So, even according to Scripture, there is a congruity, a likeness between man and his total earthly environment. Congruity, a likeness. Consequently, we should expect many resemblances between man and the lower animate beings, which are so closely related to him in the life of this world. Resemblances, I say, between him and the lower animate beings. In this, we can discover the wisdom, the and the goodness of God's institution of the constitution which he has given man in relation to his environment. I say the wisdom and the goodness of God. For if there were complete disparity, between man and his environment, it would be intolerable for man to conduct his life in this world. The relationship which man sustains to the world around him, animated inanimate, the relation which he sustains to the world around him, demands a certain affinity and that affinity in a great many respects. There is even an affinity in respect of physical structure. As well as of physical constitution. Biblical viewpoint, there's a necessity for various kinds of likeness. And we do not need any theory of organic genetic evolution to explain these resemblances. So we don't need any organic genetic evolution to explain them. They are really required by the relationships man sustains. And in the goodness of God, the constitution of things. I mean, by the goodness of God, the constitution of things. Constitution of the environment. Constitution of man himself. Are in such agreement that man is able to live in a congenial environment and conduct his vocation. His vocation as having dominion, conduct his vocation in a way that is consistent with his own constitution and the constitution of things.
according to the biblical account, man has likeness not only to his environment, not only is there this constitutional congruity between man and his environment, that is his total environment, but he also has likeness to God, that is to him who is infinitely higher. If man is to exercise dominion, there is in man, of course, an order of superiority. But he is also like God. There the order is in the opposite direction. The order to which man belongs is in the opposite relationship. Now I take it that Genesis 2:7 is most significant. When you take into account this place and constitution of man, the place that man occupies and the constitution with which he is endowed in order to fulfill his vocation. Genesis 2:7 informs us of the two factors entering into the origin of man. Which provide for this twofold likeness. The two factors providing for this twofold likeness. Genesis 2:7-8. The Lord God formed the man dust from the ground. That's the first factor. The Lord God formed the man dust from the ground. The factor of establishing affinity with his earthly environment. And conferring upon him a constitution in virtue of which he can fulfill his vocation. Then you have Genesis 2:7b, and breathed in his nostrils breath of life. There is the factor in his origin, establishing affinity with the Creator. Establishing affinity with the Creator. Now, when we relate Genesis 1:26. And appreciate the stupendous. The stupendous significance of his likeness to God. Then we are able to see how no action or process such as would account for the other orders of life would be sufficient for that order to which man belongs. We are necessarily using the word order in a schematism provided by biology. Using it in the biblical sense. Say, no process or action such as would account for the other orders of being would be sufficient for that order to which man belongs. In fact, there would be an incongruity. Just an incongruity. Of supposing that a process of organic evolution that is by a process of development of forces resident in dependent reality forces resident in creative reality would be any sympathy with a theory of his origin that demands continuity with other orders or species of animate life in this world. Encounters us number. Interesting in this connection that even the angels who kept the first estate, are not really spoken of as being in the image of God. We would expect, you see, that since they are rational beings, certain powers which exceed the powers of man, that they would likewise be spoken of as in the image of God. General principles, I would conclude that the angels would likewise have to be regarded as in the image of God and have to be slain. But it is rather striking that the Bible does not speak of the angels. But in any case, our attention is drawn at the very outset to the absolute uniqueness of man. In two respects. Namely, he's being made in the image of God and exercising lordship over that which God has created. And therefore, man has an identity and a vocation. Distinguishes him even from the age. Do we believe in the angels? Do we believe in non-embodied spirits? Evolutionary process. They are the products of evolution. Now you laugh. It's serious. It's serious. Because man, you see, is given an identity and a vocation in excess of that given to you. But the angels is not predicated. This unique identity of being in the image of God. And not to angels, as God suggested. World, man will even finally judge the angels. Now that is my view with respect to this matter of evolution in relation to the origin of man. You have just studied this question for yourselves and come to terms. I think that I may be of the impetus. ability has been given to which theory of evolution as it applies to the origin of man proceeds from failure to take into account what man's identity and vocation are. Now, I'm going on to deal with the next topic, which would be the antiquity of man. The Bibliotheca Sacra, volume 47, beginning at page 285. A fairly long article, a very competent one. That was dated 1890, volume 47, page 285. And then there is an article by B.B. Warfield, The Antiquity and Unity of the Human Race.
which you will find
various places, but in one, at least one of his printed volumes, Studies in Theology, probably also in Biblical and Theological Studies, I don't remember what it said. But that's The Antiquity and Unity of the Human Race by B.B. Walker. You'll find it at least in the volume Studies in Theology. And these are very competent articles by men of undoubted orthodoxy who believe in the divine inspiration and infallibility of Scripture. Very valuable treatment, especially this longer article by William Henry Green. Now, I'm not going to go into the whole subject of the interpretation of Genesis 5 and Genesis 11, because I will then be treading on ground covered by the Old Testament department, and I don't want to be duplicating our efforts. That is unnecessary. No doubt I would say some things which would not be said by the Old Testament department, and the Old Testament department would say many things that I would say. There wouldn't be complete duplication, but there would be so much duplication that I think it is superfluous. I proceed on the assumption that Genesis 5 and 11 were not intended to provide us with a chronology of the period from Adam to Abraham. They were not intended to provide us with a chronology. You do have in these genealogies certain chronological details. Is that these chronological details were not for the purpose of giving us a chronology of that whole period. It is a common pattern of Scripture to give us condensed genealogy. And the most conspicuous example of a condensed genealogy you have, of course, in Genesis, in Matthew 1:1. Where the whole period from Abraham to Christ, approximately 2,000 years, is covered in steps. Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And of course, you have also additional evidence of condensation in the succeeding part of Matthew 1. It can be easily demonstrated from the Old Testament that that genealogy is condensed at certain points. And you have also similar instances in the Old Testament itself. Condensed genealogies. It can be proven by parallel, collateral evidence. It can be proven that some of these genealogies are condensed by collateral evidence derived from the Old Testament itself. So my thesis is that these genealogies of Genesis 5 and 11 are not necessarily complete, and that the chronological details were not intended to provide us with a primeval chronology. Now, what I'm going to deal with very briefly on this topic is, what is the purpose of the chronological data? What is the purpose of the chronological data in Genesis 5 and Genesis 11? Now, with reference to that, I'm going to say four things. With reference to that question, first, these genealogies, we call them genealogies, provide us, as Warfield observes, with a conspectus of individual lives. A conspectus of individual life. You notice that in both genealogies, the time lived before the begetting of a son, and the time lived after the begetting of that son is mentioned. Before and the time lived after. And Genesis 5 the whole period of each man's life is given by the addition of these two periods. Now it should be apparent that the time lived after the begetting of the son, time lived after, could not serve any purpose as far as chronology of the period is concerned. Couldn't serve any purpose as far as the chronology of the period is concerned. But that datum is germane to the length of the time each patriarch lived. Most germane to the time each patriarch lived. And that suggests immediately that the purpose of the chronological data pertains to the longevity. Characterizing life in these periods, the longevity characterizing life in these periods. Should be about to ring.